Okay. And I wrestled with point number two this evening, which is our second of a part of our study. And I always try to pull a doctrine out of what we're looking at here, and there were several options. I mean, I was tempted to go with Peter's denial. We've looked at that before. Issues of grace, issues of whether something is judicially correct and how God works sovereignly through even unjust situations. But what struck me the most about this section was Jesus' obedience. That was the thing that really kind of stood out to me as I read through this section, was that Jesus was obedient to the Father. He was willing to face the trials. And why? What drove him to want to do this? To face this? Huh?
A love for mankind.
And a love for the Father. A love for the Father. And so we'll pick up tonight in point number two, and we'll develop that. And we'll talk about it in our own life as well. So Jesus loved the Father. He loved the Father. John 14, verse 31, it says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." Do you see that connection? He says, so that the world may know. How do we know that Jesus loved the Father? Because he obeyed. Straightforward. Because he obeyed. And how does somebody know that we love Jesus? Jesus says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. And I think when we understand more of the love of God, I think it naturally produces in us a response of obedience, because we understand who he is. We understand what he's done for us. I love 1 John 4:11. It says, we love because he first loved us. So our love that we manifest is a response to his love for us. I remember having a discussion with a pastor because he was so frustrated that he felt like the people of his congregation. We kind of went back and forth whether it was his congregation, but he was so frustrated because he felt like over the years he felt like they weren't manifesting love. And he would go through the Bible and he would say, well, the Lord commands you to do this, the Lord commands you to do that, and I don't understand, why aren't you obeying the Lord, and so on, so on. And I told him, I said, because you haven't really communicated the impetus behind obedience. And of course it sparked the discussion, well, what is that? It's love. If you don't teach God's love, how do people really know who God is? How do they really know? I mean, John, his first epistle is, God is love. And how do we know the love of God? Well, it's manifested through his Son, who came into this world and took upon himself humanity, and who lived the life that we could not live. He lived in absolute righteousness. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived a perfect, righteous life before the Father. And he went to the cross as an innocent man. And he paid a punishment that wasn't his to pay. It was our punishment. It was our guilt. It was our shame. And he took that upon himself, that our guilt became his guilt, that our punishment became his punishment, that our shame became his. And he took that upon himself. And he bore it upon the cross. And he died for us. And of course, when we're before God, we are in a place of negative standing. We have a debt that we could never pay. Right? So we have this debt. And Jesus said that the Son of Man has come into the world not to be served, but to serve, and what? And to give his life a ransom for many. He paid the debt that we couldn't pay. And who was satisfied with that debt? The Father. John makes it very clear that the Father is propitiated, which means he's satisfied. And so at the moment of faith in Christ, all of our sins are forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says that we are forgiven of our sins. And not only that, but we are given the gift of eternal life. And we are given the gift of righteousness, Romans 5:17 tells us. And we are given a place of service. We are called sons and daughters to the living God and brothers and sisters to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are part of a royal family. We become ambassadors. We are said to be in Christ. And that's a powerful thing. I mean, you are in a special place. And, you know, how the Lord sees you is being in Christ. And God can no more condemn you than he can condemn his own son. And that's why Romans 8:1 is very clear that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a great place to be. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, you can sin and you can break fellowship. And if you choose to walk in that, the Lord can spank you. Hebrews 12:5 makes that clear. He whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But even his discipline is an act of love. I mean, think about that. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says it is the love of God that constrains us. Not the fear. It's the love of God that constrains us, that holds us back from living the life we might otherwise live, given over to sin. But again, going back to John 4:11, we love. Why? Because he first loved us. And so as I was talking with this pastor, I said, look, I said, you can give commands all day long. I said, but until you explain who the Father is and you really instill in people an understanding and appreciation of the love that God has shown and the grace that is extended to us. And I think it was John Stott who came up with the little acronym for grace, that it is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. You are the beneficiary. You are the one who gets God's riches. But who paid for that? It was at Christ's expense. He paid for it. You're just the fortunate beneficiary. And that's what grace is. Grace is God treating us better than we deserve. And that then is borne out in our life, that we can love even our enemies. We can love the unlovely. We can show love and we can show grace to people who don't deserve it because we don't deserve it. But the more we understand the love of God and the more we understand the grace of God, the more we can show love to others and the more we can show grace to others. And it's not a matter of what they deserve. God loves us not because we're lovely. He loves us because of who he is. Love is born out of his own character. He loves because he chooses to love, not because the object is worthy by any means of the love. And he shows grace and kindness even to the evil and the wicked. Matthew 5:45 makes very clear. He causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust, and his rain to fall upon the evil and the good. That's God. That's God. And so as we begin to grow in our knowledge of the Lord and understand who he is, the more that begins to be borne out in our own life. But as we look at Christ and his going to the cross, we need to understand it within the context of what motivated him. And it was his love. It was his love. And that's why when he says in John 14:31, when he says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded. In other words, his obedience to go and to face the cross, to face all of the trials, the illegal trials, the beatings, the scourging, the crown of thorns, the mockings, everything that was put upon him. And how did he handle himself? Did he lash out? Did he curse at them? No, I love the passage in 1 Peter 2. It's not in the notes, but let me go over there. 1 Peter 2. Let me look at verses 21 through 24. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps." Not, and this is not only for suffering, but in response to how you respond to suffering. And look at verse 22, speaking of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So who are we talking about? We're talking about somebody who's perfect, somebody who's innocent. And yet he suffered unjustly. But notice verse 23. "And while being reviled, he did not revile in return." While being reviled, he did not revile in return. "And while suffering, he uttered no threats." But what does it say? "But kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." He trusted the Lord. He trusted God the Father. He committed himself to the Father. The Father saw what was going on. And Jesus knew that the Father was in control of what Jesus was dealing with. And he entrusted himself to the Father. I love the passage in 1 Peter 5:7. "Cast your cares upon the Lord because he cares for you." And Romans...
He asked for forgiveness for them.
Yeah, isn't that crazy? Right, he's on the cross and he says, "Father, forgive them." What? I mean, you talk about divine love, right? But even in Romans 12, Paul says, let me go over there. Let me go over to Romans 12 real quick. Because I think of the parallel passage in how we are to behave as Christians. Romans 12:17 says, "Never pay back evil for anyone. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Romans 12:19, "Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now that's very much like Christ, isn't it?
So much for an eye for an eye.
Yeah. And really, if you think of what was called lex talionis, or the law of retribution, the eye for an eye, it didn't demand that you take the other person's law. What that was designed to do was to put a limit upon punishment. Because what people would do is, "Well, you took out my eye, I'm going to take out both yours."
Yeah.
Right? "You broke my arm, I'm going to break both yours and your legs." Right? So the eye for an eye didn't demand that the other person suffer as you suffered. What it did was it put a limit so that you would not retaliate, so that justice would not go beyond the crime, so that justice was equal to the crime committed. And so what that does is it attempts to put a cap on justice. But, you know, for Christ, I mean, we're commanded, he says a new commandment I give to you. And what is the new commandment? That you love others as I have loved you. Oh boy. Kind of raised the bar there a little bit, huh?
Pray for you.
Yep. Yes. Love. And look at even the next verse here. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." But Christ himself is the standard as to how he behaves. So going back to the notes here, that Jesus loved the Father and he submitted himself to do the Father's will. Go with me over to Philippians 2. By the way, Philippians is a very powerful book. It's a very personal letter. There's not really a whole lot of doctrine in Philippians as far as, you know, letters go. Paul was, you could read Ephesians and 1 through 3 is all doctrine, 4 through 6 is all application. Romans chapters 1 through 11 is all doctrine. Chapters 12 and following is all this application. Well, in Philippians, it's a very personal letter. And really the only doctrine that's really found is in Philippians 2, 5 through 8. That's a short little section in there. Actually, it goes up through verse 11, but there's not really a whole lot there. But he says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4, do nothing from selfishness but with, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now listen, that verse right there would solve a lot of marital problems. It would solve a lot of work problems. It would solve a lot of social problems if you just treated people, you know, well. And do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. But then Paul doesn't stop there. Notice he goes on to Christ. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's possible for you to have the same mental attitude that Christ himself had. Now think about that. And he says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be taken advantage of. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by what? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But in this humility, he humbles himself to do the Father's will. And in the context of what we've looked at this evening, included enduring illegal trials of his accusers, as well as the eventual beatings and crucifixions. Excuse me, and crucifixion. You think about it. And Christ, when he's there and he's going through these trials, he's talking, but when the beatings begin, he's not going to cry out. He's not going to say anything while he's enduring all this. But he keeps entrusting himself to the Father. He keeps entrusting himself to the Father. Now, it was prophesied in Scripture that Jesus would suffer and die. This is actually prophesied in Scripture. And it really starts back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, in what is called the Proto-Euangelion, the first mention of the Gospel. Proto meaning first, Euangelion meaning good news. But it was prophesied way back in Genesis, right after the fall, in Genesis 3:15, where it says, where God is talking to the woman here, to Eve, and it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." And here he's talking to Satan. "And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." One is a fatal blow that cripples and ultimately defeats, the other is not. But this is what is called the Proto-Euangelion, or it's the first mention of the suffering of Christ, that her seed would receive this blow. And notice who he's talking. He's talking to Satan here in the context, or, you know, about Satan. And so in the context, Satan is very much involved in the seed of the woman. But then we look at other passages like Psalm 22. And this is a messianic psalm. Notice how it starts out in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, that's the words of what Christ said upon the cross. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip, they wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him, let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" Going on to verse 14, "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Well, this was written almost 1,000 years before the crucifixion. We go further into the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 50. And Isaiah lived about 750 B.C. In And these are just a few of the messianic sections that speak of Christ. Verses 4 through 7. It says here, "The Lord has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear." And when it says the Lord God has opened my ear, that's actually an allusion back to the system of slavery under the Mosaic law, where if a slave at the end of his 7 years, because he could walk away, I mean, it was, you know, 7 year servanthood, but at the end of it, if he wanted to make himself a perpetual slave for life, he could go to his master and he says, "Hey, look, you've treated me well. I got a wife and kids. I got a good thing here. You're a good man. I want to stay with you." So he could voluntarily make himself a slave for life. And what they would do is he would put him up against a wood post, and there was an awl that they would use, and they would punch it through a hole in the ear. And it was a sign that he had surrendered himself as a perpetual servant to this man who had treated him well. But it's literally he digs a hole in his ear with this awl as a sign of his servanthood. So when it says here that he has opened my ear, and it's the idea that he has made himself a servant. "And I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard." By the way, if somebody's, you know, striking you in the face and pulling out your beard, would you consider that a pretty humiliating thing? Publicly, yeah. But notice what he says. "I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Okay, so he puts himself out there. "For the Lord God helps me. Therefore I am not disgraced." He endures the beatings. And he looks to the Lord for help. "If the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." But again, this speaks of the suffering of Christ. And then over in Isaiah 52:14. Again, another reference to the suffering servant. "Just as many were astonished at you, my servant, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And again, this speaks of his being so severely beaten that he was indescribable. And then Isaiah 53:1. "Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him." In other words, he was just a normal looking guy. You wouldn't pick him out from a crowd. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed," that is, healed in our relationship with the Father. "And all of us like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth." And that corresponds to the passage in 1 Peter 2:23, where he did not revile in return. "So he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. This means it was voluntary on the part of Christ. In other words, God sent and Jesus went. It was a willing thing. He rendered himself. He said, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. So he voluntarily gave up his life. So the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. And he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. In other words, Jesus was willing to bear the cross because he knew what it would result in. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That's substitutionary atonement. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And passages like these are so clear that it was prophesied that Christ was going to suffer. But how did he handle himself? As one would expect a king to handle himself with such poise and such dignity, he took the high road in the highest sense of the phrase. He conducted himself, and that's one of the things that he did. He wasn't controlled by the circumstances. He was controlled by the Father's love, who called him to this, and he was willing to face it. And it was a struggle. We know it was a struggle. He struggled with it in the garden. But what was his response? But not my will, but thy will be done. So it was prophesied in Scripture that he would suffer and die. As Christians, we are called to a life of obedience to God. But as I mentioned earlier, as we started this section, that we should not just see it as something that we just sort of muster up this strength, that we're just going to plow through and just do the will of God. No. Why do we obey? Because we are motivated by love. And if we don't understand that, then we really don't understand the life of obedience. We have to understand what is the drive, what is the force behind a life of obedience. You know, Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But which comes first, the love or the commandments? The love. Know who he is. Learn him. And come to appreciate that which he has done. And the more that you come to appreciate that which he has done, obedience becomes an easy thing. It doesn't become a challenge. That the burdens of the Lord, that the commands of the Lord are not burdensome. Not in a heart that's motivated by love. Now, Christians are called to a life of obedience, and this means that it means learning his word, because we cannot live what we do not know, right? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourselves approved unto God, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And by the way, there is a wrong way to handle the word of truth. Unfortunately, we seem to see it in a lot of churches, but there is a right way. And 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, all scripture, and here he's talking about the written word, pasa graphe, theopneustos, all scripture is God-breathed. It comes from the very source of God. And we've talked about this before, that when Paul uses this phrase, that all scripture, and he's wrestling with what is it? It is likened to the breath of God. And when we think of breath, we think of that which speaks of closeness. Because really, to feel somebody's breath upon you, you have to be close. You have to be very close. Now, before I came to over here this evening, I was careful to eat a mint, you know, to hide my breath, because it's not always pleasant. Of course, Sherry's always looking at me. She's like, would you like a mint, honey? I'm like, yes, dear. Thank you for looking out for me. But when we think of the breath of God, we think of being so close to God that we can feel his breath. But he likens that to the scripture. He says, all scripture is God-breathed, and it is profitable for doctrine. And doctrine is just simply a word that means teaching or instruction. It's all it means. For doctrine, for reproof. because we need to be shown where we're wrong. For doctrine, for reproof, instruction, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Because not only do we need to be shown what's wrong, but we need to be corrected concerning what is right. And for instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may become mature, thoroughly equipped unto all good works. So it is from the Word of God that we learn the life of righteousness, that we learn the obedience that we're called to. And 1 Peter 2:2 says, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Now, obedience marks the life of the one who claims to know and love God. And that's where John 14:15 is what I've been talking about earlier. Where Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so the life of obedience is born out in the one who claims to know and love God. 1 John 2. Let me go over to 1 John 2. verses 3-5. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And the word perfected there might better be translated as matured. So think about that. But whoever keeps his word, catch this, in him the love of God has been matured. Do you see that? So when we think about the one who keeps his commandments, I can show you somebody in whom the love of God has come to maturity, has come to a place of full development. So again, it goes back to that issue of love as the driving force behind a life of obedience. And so if you want to help somebody in their Christian walk, obedience may be the end result. But you have to deal with the impetus behind that. Teach them the love of God. Teach them how great the Father is. Teach them about the love of Christ. And when they come to understand the love that God has for them, you will give them the drive to a life of obedience. Obedience will fall into place so much easier when we teach people about the love of God. So obedience marks the life of one who claims to know and love God. And obedience to God also means embracing unjust suffering. And I wanted to put this last clause in here to tie it into the overall context of our study. Because tonight we've seen Christ begin to face the trials. Right? And he's facing them because he loves the Father, because he's willing to endure these trials. Now, are we going to face unjust trials in this life? Yes, we will face them in many ways. We will face them socially. We will face them in family settings. We will face them in work settings. We will face them in judicial settings. We will face injustice all over. How do we handle it? Well, we have an example in the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have other examples as well. We have examples such as Joseph, who though he was so mistreated by his brothers, who wanted to kill him, and throw him into prison, and sell him off into slavery. And even though he went through all of that, Joseph saw it from the divine perspective. And that's why in Genesis 50:20, he says, you intended it for evil, God meant it for good. So your evil actions brought me to this place so that I could save you from the famine that God has brought upon the land. You see how that works? But we can learn to see others, and we can take the high ground, and we can love them, and we can care for them, and we can treat them better than they treat us. And we can carry ourselves with poise and dignity and respect, even though others may not. And even though they may gossip and malign and attack and do all those things, we are not to be controlled by those things. We can't control the injustice. But we must choose not to be controlled by the injustice. We must choose to live by the Word of God. We are ambassadors for Christ. We are royal dignitaries to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We must learn to conduct ourselves as such.
We must learn to expect it too.
Absolutely. Yeah. And even Peter, when he writes to his audience, he says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that's coming upon you, as though it's some strange thing. But he tells them, you know, he says, look, don't be surprised. But isn't it interesting that so many Christians do? They think that becoming a Christian means that all of my problems are going to go away. And some people have this
Everybody's
idea.
Gonna
Everybody's going to appreciate me.
Yeah.
No. 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 They're not. And as a matter of fact, when you become a Christian, you come to spiritual life and you got a great portfolio of spiritual assets and you don't even begin to know the blessings that are going to be given to you in eternity, paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the moment of your spiritual birth, big target. And you think Satan wants you to advance to spiritual maturity? He does not. He will put every impediment he can in front of you to hinder your spiritual walk. Because if he can keep you as an infant, if he can keep you ignorant, he can keep you ineffective. And he will put everything in front of you. He will use trials and adversity. He will use pleasure. He will use everything. He will even use the good things of this world. Prosperity and blessing and family and work and all these things to try to impede, to draw you away from your walk with Christ. He will use everything at his disposal because he wants to keep you from advancing to spiritual maturity. Because if you grow up and you become a mature believer and the love of God fully develops in your life and you really begin to take off in your Christian walk, you're a threat. Let's be absolutely clear. And just like I mentioned before, every time you share the gospel with somebody, you are in effect sowing the seeds of spiritual insurrection in the lives of people who belong to Satan's kingdom. Because if they believe that gospel and they turn to Christ for salvation, in effect, you've just pulled them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. And you are a threat to his world system. Every time you pray, every time you claim a promise of God's word, every time you love and forgive and show grace and walk in his truth, your light shines bright in that world of darkness. Satan doesn't like that. And he will do what he can to stop you. And God is aware. He's aware of all the injustices. He's aware of all the trials. Just like Joseph, he knows you by name. He knows what's going on in your life. And the things that are going on is all part of his plan so that he can develop you spiritually and so that your light can shine bright so that you can be a testimony for Christ in this world. Amen? All right, that finishes our section here. Only 30 minutes or so. Any questions over this section? Comments? Or?
I think with just like the suffering of Jesus and all that. I mean, when you see all that, you know that we need him. What he went through, it was like necessary for saving.
Yes.
You know, for
yes.
The, you know, it's like it's not just crucifixion, but it's all that, you know, suffering.
Yes.
And they remind me of Job. He was God called him his righteous, you know.
Yes.
That means when God calls someone righteous, he's righteous,
yes.
You know. And he went through all that suffering, but in one point he gave up, not give up, but at least he didn't curse God, you know.
But he got frustrated.
But he got, you know. So we that can happen to us.
Absolutely.
Because Jesus is perfect. That's why
right.
He didn't, you know.
He didn't complain.
You know, but like Job, even he was righteous. He, like, in one point, it was a limit.
Yes,
because he's not perfect, he's not Jesus.
And eventually Job himself gets a rebuke.
At
the end of Job,
exactly.
At the end of the book.
Yeah,
and the Lord rebukes him, and more than once.
Yeah.
Because Job does have a moment where he breaks down.
Yes.
And
that's what we needed, Jesus.
Yes.
I mean, No one can do it but himself.
Right.
You know, that's what I'm saying.
Right. It's like, right. You know. No, and that's a very good point. But we still, you know, the thing of it is as Christians, I love the writer to the Hebrews. I think it's Hebrews 12:2. He says that we are looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And so as Christians, though we have many examples, and kind of like Peter, I'll be honest, he's, you know, I have more of an affinity with him because I open my mouth sometimes to an insert foot on something. And I understand what it is to love and yet sometimes do the wrong thing. I mean, you know, Peter, you can touch Peter. He's very tangible. But at the same time, you know, we're told to look to Christ. I mean, Christ is our ultimate role model. Now, Paul at one point says, you know, do as I do. I mean, Paul could say that. I don't know if I'd say that, but Paul could. But nonetheless, the Scripture calls us to look to Christ. And it is the high standard to which the Christian is called.
But also you have to fear the Lord too?
Yes, but the word fear, and I'll be honest, I've had some interesting debates.
Yeah,
because like Proverbs 1, I think it's verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Mm-hmm. What does that mean, to fear the Lord? Well, in one sense, it means literally to fear the Lord. I mean, I take it in a very straightforward way, that fear means fear. Mm-hmm. But I also think that it's not the kind of fear that causes you to run away. It's the kind of fear that makes you respect.
Yeah. Be disciplined.
Yes.
Yeah.
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 Oh, did he? Okay.
Yeah.
But so.
And that's what I meant. It's in the discipline part.
Right.
Of it.
So.
You love it, but you know that if you don't keep his commandments,
sure.
You know,
yeah.
Put you back in.
Right. Well, see, and that's the thing about it too is we're called to love the Lord, to walk with the Lord, to obey the Lord, and of course the drive behind that, you know, is love. I mean, that's the impetus. That's what drives us to a life of obedience. But there are consequences for a life of disobedience. You turn away from the Lord and you pursue a life in this. I'm not talking about the occasional sin where, like Peter, you deny the Lord and you're still benefiting, warming your hands by the fire and, you know, benefiting from his grace, even subsequent to your sin. But if you choose to completely walk away, if you turn to a life of complete rebellion against the Lord, then there are examples of believers who died to sin unto death. Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10. Uzziah, who reached out and touched the ark, I think he crossed a line there. He was obviously struck to death by the Lord. Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit. You know, I think they crossed a line and they died, you know, what 1 John 5:16 calls the sin unto death. Believers in the church in Corinth who are partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick and a number sleep. So yes, there is a point where, yes, you fear the Lord because there's a point where disobedience can result in punishment. Again, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Okay, but that is designed to bring you back to a walk. Okay, which a walk implies fellowship. If I'm walking with somebody, it means we're in fellowship. We're headed in the same direction. And there's a sensitivity there because if I'm walking with Sherry, if she speeds up, I speed up. If she slows down, I slow down. And we kind of move together, you know, like birds flying. You know, we just kind of move in harmony with each other. But there's an intimacy there. You tend to know that person. You tend to walk. It's an intimacy in the walk. But yeah, there's a point where it's just like when I used to work in the jail ministry, guys would come into Bible class and I would say, okay, how many of you believed in Christ when you were young? Almost all the hands would go up. It might be a few that didn't, but most hands would. And I would say, so you've trusted in Christ? You'd go, oh, yeah, yeah. So what happened? Well, I started off good. I was going to church, loving the Lord, and so on, so on, so on. And then I took a turn, and I stopped going to church, and stopped fellowshipping with believers, and stopped, and I got off into the world, and so on, so on, so on. And here I am, you know, in jail. And my response was, welcome to the love of God. And guys would look at me like, what are you talking about? And I would say, he whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And I would say, God loves you enough to give you what you need. And you are here because God is trying to get your attention. Gentlemen, welcome to the love of God. And of course, you know, it's all guys. They're going to preach to the girls. But you know, it was an opportunity to help them see their setting not as a place to run away from or to avoid, because, you know, they're always trying to get out of jail, you know, calling their attorney, bail bondsman, family, get me out, you know. And I used to say, look, don't run from God's love. Feel it. And if this is how he's disciplining you, then you need to feel it. And welcome it. Thank God for it. You know, it's just like Paul and Silas. Remember, they were in jail in the Philippian jail. They weren't there because they were doing wrong like these guys. But nonetheless, when they were there, it says about the midnight hour, they were praising God and singing hymns. Where were they? They were in jail. How could they be singing hymns of praise to God? By faith. Because they loved the Lord and they trusted that their circumstances were under his sovereign control. So it was a faith response. But anyway, yes, the fear of the Lord, going back to the fear of the Lord, yes, he should be feared. And if we walk away from that, we can pay for that too. That's not preferred. That's not how God prefers to deal with us. But certainly that can happen. So anyway, any other questions or comments? Good. Okay, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before your throne of grace. And we are so thankful that it is a throne of grace, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. And we are thankful that we can come and that we can learn about the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who came into this world, who took upon himself true humanity, who walked among men and who lived an absolutely righteous life and who spoke truth and was always modeling your righteousness in the world. And Father, we are so thankful that he was willing to go and to endure these trials that would eventuate in the cross, which is the place where he would be judged for our sin, the just for the unjust, Peter tells us. And all so that he might pay the penalty for our sins, so that we would not have to, that he would die in our place. And this is grace. This is God's riches at Christ's expense, that Christ was willing to pay for that. And Father, help us to understand that. Help us to understand your love. Let that penetrate into the core of our being. And let your love mature in us, Father, that we might seek to live out the life of obedience that you call us to. Because we love you. Because we truly come to the place of appreciating all that you are and all that you've done for us. Father, we thank you for this evening. We pray that we will be challenged in the days and weeks ahead as we seek to take the things that we've learned and to apply it to our life. Father, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.